help this morning in our study, if you would take your Bibles and turn to two places and keep your mark in both places. And the first place I would have you come for our study would be into the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21. Second Kings chapter 21, and the second place I'd like you to mark out is Second Chronicles 33. And this morning I would have you examine with me how nations get to the point of no return. Literally, as we see mentioned in 2 Chronicles 33, they come to the place where there is no remedy. No remedy. Nothing but judgment. Before I get there, I would just remind you again, as we carry this forward, primarily at the incentive that we find in the book of Jeremiah, that much of what we read there in Leviticus 26, much of what we shall see in the book of Jeremiah by and by, will always fall back on what we read this morning in the historical context of the evil kings of Judah and Israel. And it points to us, gives us instructional points on how any nation in any time era, in any culture, how any nation gets to the point where the only thing that God has left to do is to bring judgment. The only thing. And I want to share with you again today that the winds in advance of the storm that's coming, and the storm I make reference to the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, it is that event that follows right on the heels of the church's rapture. And be comforted again, children of God, to know that during that period of time, you will not be on the planet. You will not be here. But the storm is coming. The winds are picking up. And so when we look at the state of the nations in the year 2010, and we look internationally, we see that whether you speak about the economics of the nation or the fiscal problems that nations are having today, or the political upheavals that are occurring all over the world and the philosophical disturbances, all of that looks this way. The state of the nations on the international plane flatlining, beginning to flatline because of this one thing: unprecedented spiritual decline. Unprecedented spiritual decline. The Laodicean spirit of the church has provided fertile ground for the accelerated slide into socialism internationally and here in our own country. And I want to make sure that you understand something. The solution is not to be found at the tip of a legislative pen, but rather at the tip of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's quite a challenge when you consider the worldview that is held by the majority of people wherever you live today. If I were to ask you this morning to simply take a half sheet of paper and a pen and write out what your worldview is, would you be able to define the 5, 6, or 7 essential components of a biblical worldview and own them as yours? A worldview, you see, is something that you see and are convinced about so determined that it is how you live. Every choice you make spins off of your view of the world. Oftentimes, pastors and missionaries and Christian education people, parents and grandparents will resort to Mr. George Barna, who is a well-known research analyst and provides many kinds and bits of information about different issues that face the majority of people in America. And I will say to you that Mr. Barna is a Christian man, but he is a new evangelical in his philosophical bent. So I just want to say to you that whenever we refer to him and we note his analysis, where we agree with him, we do so wholeheartedly. Where we don't, we just don't. But one of the things that he recently put forth in one of the journals that regularly come under my nose is that apparently he did some research that looked into 60 different subgroups of people when he asked them this question. He asked them a question about a definition of a biblical worldview. And here's how he defined it. And he defined it this way to see how many of the respondents, there were thousands of them taken in this reference. The worldview was this. Now, see if it matches up near your own. A biblical worldview is believing that absolute moral truth exists. Absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate. Satan is considered to be a real person and not just a figment of someone's imagination. And he is a potent adversary. And that a person has hope of heaven only by means of the grace of God, not of works. And that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died in full atonement for the believing sinner. And probably most important of all, part of a worldview would insist that there is a God who is the Creator, who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. You put all that together and it forms the worldview of an individual. Now the responses were this. 9% and only 9% of Americans today own that worldview. And in the course of the survey, he said that born-again Christians, folks like ourselves, no matter what denominational stripe they may affiliate with, but born-again people generally are twice as likely to hold that biblical worldview than not. But over the course of the whole nation in the survey, only 19% of those who were born again own that worldview. And so I say again, the solution to what ails a nation, ours or anywhere else on the planet, is not to be found at the tip of a legislative pen, but at the tip of the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God. There's the solution. Nearly 60 years ago, A.W. Tozer, who was the founder of one of the major denominational groups in our country, was pastor at Chicago's Southside Gospel Tabernacle. And, of course, was instrumental in the founding of the American Missionary Christian Missionary Alliance. Over 60 years ago, the man proved to be a prophet. He'd written a book years ago, and I think the man died somewhere in 1963. But before he passed away, he wrote a book, The Great God Entertainment. And in that little booklet, he warned that Christians are to be wary of the seductive nature of a culture saturated with idols of entertainment. He said the present inordinate attachment to every form of entertainment is evidence that the inner life of modern man is in serious decline. Entertainment is so ardently worshipped by so many. For there are millions who cannot live without amusement. Life without some form of entertainment for them is simply intolerable. They look forward to the blessed relief afforded by professional entertainers and psychological narcotics as dope addict looks to a shot of heroin. It has been built into a multi-million dollar racket with greater power over human minds and human character than any other educational influence on earth. And the ominous thing is that his power is almost exclusively evil, rotting the inner life and crowding out the long eternal thoughts which would fill the souls of men if they were but worthy. Religious entertainment is in many places rapidly crowding out the serious things of God. Many churches these days have become little more than poor theaters where fifth-rate producers peddle their shoddy wares with the full approval of evangelical leaders who can even quote a holy text in defense of their delinquency. Now, those are the words that were preached and written by a man nearly 60 years ago. If you were to take that man, fast forward him here into the year 2010, they would quickly, if he would permit them, unlikely that he would, anoint him as a modern day prophet. So I want you to have a look with me into the scriptures. And there let us examine how it is that nations come to this point. In 2 Kings chapter 21, there is the name of Manasseh. Manasseh. In the first 17 verses, let me point out a few of the lowlights. He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. In verse number 2, it says, He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." Now, when you just look at these, there's the general listing of the abominations in verse number 2. And the word itself suggests something that is absolutely morally disgusting. Notice in the third verse that there were the altars for Baal and the altars for Asherah, the Phoenician goddess. And it even says there in the third verse that he mimicked Ahab, king of Israel. And so you have two counterparts of equal stature. You have Manasseh on the one hand, you have Ahab on the other, one of the king of Israel, one the king of Judah, and both of the same stripe. Very wicked. You notice in verses 3 through 5, there was a tendency to given over to astrology. Astrology. He worshipped and served them. Now you notice again in verse number 6, just point out to you the outrage of human sacrifice. The outrage of human sacrifice, where the children in the families would be brought to the idol and sacrificed. What an outrage that is. The delving into the occult in verse number 6 is obvious. And then the clean, clear-cut example of obscenity in verse number 7. He set a graven image of the grove in the house of God. Now, when you keep your place at 2 Kings, run over to 2 Chronicles, please, chapter 33. And please look at the 9th verse. And 2 Chronicles 33:9, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." And please notice then in verse 10. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." They wouldn't listen. Now you come back to 2 Kings, don't lose your place in 2 Chronicles. Manasseh would essentially come and go. But before we leave the scene of Manasseh in 2 Kings, please notice verse 11. 2 Kings 21:11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And he begins to describe what he is planning to do to Jerusalem and to Judah because of the sins of Manasseh. It all comes back to the top. It all comes back to the top where in the life of King Manasseh, the evil and the wickedness filtered down to the core group of the people, and they gladly and willingly tolerated and went along with the program. And Manasseh would eventually die, as all men do, according to verse 17. But then there's his son in verse 19. Just suffice it to say that Amon reigned 2 years, and it is said of him that he was evil. Just like his father Manasseh, he forsook the Lord God. He was ultimately assassinated. If you follow the chronology down, you come to chapter 22 and chapter 23, and there's a little bit of relief in the King Josiah, the good king. In Josiah's 31 years of being the king of Judah, many great things were done, as recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles 34. One of the major things that he did was reinstituted the Passover. And the Passover was so significant, it is said in the scriptures in 2 Chronicles 35 that there was no Passover like it. So under Josiah, there is reform. How did that come about? You remember the story of Josiah, that while he was king, they found a copy of the Word of God. They read the copy of the Scriptures to Josiah. He became convicted over what his father and forefathers had done and repented. And he sought to reform the people in Judah and rebuild, reinstitute the Passover, all good. Notwithstanding, if you look at 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27, now keep in mind, Manasseh ruled 55 years. His son Amon, 2 years. They're gone. Josiah, the good king, 31 years. 31 years. And yet you read in verses 26 and 27, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath. The storm was still coming, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Why? After 31 years of the reign of a good king? Because of Manasseh. Because of Manasseh. And if you follow this down, you have another king, Jehoahaz, in 2 Kings 23, verses 31 to 33. Simply, he was on top 3 months. He was an evil man. He was exiled by Pharaoh, and he eventually died in Egypt. In 2 Chronicles 36, it is said this way, he was put down, removed from office. And then there is Jehoiakim, the next in line, or Eliakim, as he was renamed. 11 years he was the king in Judah, and he was evil. You might say that he was sort of like the proxy IRS agent for Egypt and for Pharaoh. That was his main role. But he was an evil man. The storm is still coming. In 2 Kings 24, we find that Babylon arises. Egypt is going to be pushed off to the side. And now a new king, Jehoiakim, 3 years he's there, and he rebels against the authorities. And what happens in 24:2? The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Why? If you read on further, please don't lose sight of this. Verse 3 now. I'm looking at chapter 24, verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. My dear friends, the atrocities against human beings never seem to be able to plumb the depth of their terror that they can inflict upon their fellow man. And so there is a storm coming for the sins of Manasseh. There's a new sheriff in town, according to verse number 7. The king of Egypt came not up again. Babylon now is taking over. And now there is another king. We come down to the end of this. Jehoiachin. Please look at 24:8. He was 18 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Verse 9, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. The city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants, his princes, his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And it says he carried out all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. Oh, by the way, how many of you read the Days of Praise devotional this morning? Anybody read that? Several weeks ago, I read that notation in something that Henry Morris had written. There are movies been produced, books written about the lost Ark of the Covenant with me. Well, they found it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have it. One of the things that God did not permit to be taken away was that sacred piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 reveals its whereabouts. Revelation 11, 19. Check it out when you go home. If you haven't already been looking at it, find out where that ark's sitting. Anyhow, there's a pillaging going on. A pillaging. You understand here that we go from from Jehoiachin to Zedekiah, who would rule 11 years according to verse number 17. Through verse number 20, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah's sons would be slain. His eyes would be put out and leadership would be decimated. There would be the great deportation. According to verse number 11 in this chapter, the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. And sadly, it is said that the house of the Lord would be burnt. Verse 9. He burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. Now, come over to, please, 2 Chronicles. And fast forward to chapter 36. And here the story of Zedekiah is picked up at verse 11. He was an evil person. And we've already made mention of what happened to him. But I would just have you note this. Verse 13 says, he rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he hath hallowed in Jerusalem. Now, please catch that. That's ancient history. But there has never been a time like now where you see ancient history transposed on to contemporary circumstances among the people of God. He hath polluted the house of the Lord, which he hath hallowed in Jerusalem. And it says, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, early, and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And what does the rest of the verse say? Until when? There was no remedy. They had crossed the Rubicon. No turning around. No second opportunity. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stoopeth for age. He gave them all into his hand, till there was no remedy. The storm. In verse number 21, we mark this. All this was done. Look at verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The storm. The winds are increasing. And so how in the world did Judah eventually get to the point like Israel did under Ahab's leadership? Because they had a man like Manasseh who did like Ahab, and he led his people away from Almighty God. He led his people in trying to destroy every copy of the Word of God he could get his hands on for the 55 years that he was king. He led his people to plug their ears to what God required of them. And when all of that happens, passes from father to son to grandson, and oh yes, thank God for the mercy in these brief 31 years that Josiah was the king, but then it reverted back to Zedekiah's kind, evil. And so again I say, there is no remedy. Now when you look at all of that, what makes it relevant to me and to you today? And look back there and see Manasseh, and thank God we don't see birds like that around anymore. A man by the name of David Wells, and again I just want to say this, David Wells is not a fundamental Baptist. David Wells is not anywhere near the camp where we are. But you know what he is? He is a Christian man. He is a Christian man. He wrote a book, The Compromised Church. And in the introduction to that book, he wrote something that I agree with 100%. 100%. Very, very astute observations. He says, in the introduction to his book, The Compromised Church, he points out that a distinctly evangelical theology and morality is often missing in the church today because God is missing in the church today. And he offers these as a demonstration. Where Christian faith is offered as a means of finding personal wholeness rather than holiness, the church has become worldly. There are many other forms of worldliness that are comfortably at home in the evangelical church today. And here's where he gives a little list. Listen carefully. Where it substitutes intuition and feelings for biblical truth, it is being worldly. Where its appetite for the word has been lost in favor of light discourses and entertainment, it is being worldly. Where it has restructured what is and what it offers around the rhythms of consumption, it is being worldly. For customers are actually sinners whose place in the church is not to be explained by a quest for self-satisfaction, but by a need for repentance. Then he goes on, he says, where it cares more about success than about faithfulness, more about size than spiritual health. It is being worldly. Where the centrality of God to worship is lost amidst the need to be distracted and to have fun, the church is being worldly because it is simply accommodating itself to the preeminent entertainment culture in the world. Where he and I might differ on a lot of other things, and sharply so, I wholeheartedly agree with what he just wrote in the introduction to his book. And as I read that, I don't stand aloof from it. I check myself over it. I want to take a good look at me inside and see where worldliness is creeping in to this man's heart. That's the fair thing to do, isn't it? Before I stand here and share with you and give you the impression that I'm talking down to you and not giving, first of all, an introspective look into my own soul. The truth of the matter is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, in any culture, in any generation, whether of Israel or the New Testament church. And yet also the scriptures do teach us that the kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And in Jeremiah, we will read, I will get me unto the great men and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of the God of heaven. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. It seems to me that when you look at the state of the nations of the world, when you look at the state of the nation, which is our own country, that international leaders and globalists alike, whether internationally or nationally, are seeking to rearrange in a most radical fashion America as we once knew it to be. But let me just say this. The problem is not them. The solution is not them. The problem is the Laodicean church. And the solution lies not at the tip of a legislative pen that we can get some politician to sign on to. It is to be found at the tip of the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God, the living Word preached, taught, and lived out by people, part of the bride of Christ. There's where the solution is. And there's where salt and light come from. There is where the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraint in this old vile world is most potent and will be so until the trumpet sounds and the church is removed and the storm just sweeps in on the whole globe. My friends, I just exhort you, go now. Go before the storm and take the message of the gospel to all nations. And where do we want to begin? Right here in Jerusalem. Our Jerusalem. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us to be stewards over your sacred scripture. Help us, Lord, not simply to be content to be museum keepers and dust it off occasionally, but Lord, help us to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, and by your grace and through the power of the Spirit, live it. For Jesus' sake, we ask, amen.